That's why we need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to help us make sense of this. So even though Peter uses some very graphic imagery here, the single most important thing you need to take away from verses 18 through 22 is that the apostle is seeking to help us arm ourselves with the faith that we need to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And that is simply not a very popular subject to preach to Americans in the 21st century. And here in this passage, there are at least five ways that Peter strengthens us for that possibility. Number one, remember that Jesus Himself suffered. Number two, that Jesus has triumphed over everything and has decisively brought us safely to God. Number three, remember the days of Noah. Number four, know the meaning of baptism. And number five, look to Jesus at God's right hand, sovereignly ruling over everything, including our suffering. Let's look at these. Number one, Jesus Himself suffered unmercifully and unjustly. Look at 1 Peter 3, 16b through 18. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For, or because, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For, or because, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, throughout the entire New Testament, the mindset of believers and of the faith they have embraced is this: Jesus suffered. We are not better than our Lord. Therefore, we will follow Jesus into suffering without complaint and without murmuring. Well, I don't know. So you say. Yeah, I say, because the Bible says. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, 16 through 18, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So it is not true to say, I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and leave it at that. That's a false statement, because it's an incomplete statement. What is true to say is that I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ because I'm suffering with Him and I'm going to be also glorified together with Him. That's the statement to make. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, we read the earnest prayer of this great apostle, that I may know Him, and that I may know the power of His resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings, and that I may be conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't hear this preached much, but this is how you attain to the resurrection of the dead, is you pray like this. And you pray like this because you're saved. So yes, it's true to say, I'm going to be resurrected because I'm saved. But if you're saved, you pray like this. This is how to pray: that you will know Him and you will know the power of His resurrection and you will know the fellowship of His sufferings and you will be made conformable unto His death. That's how Christians pray. The writer of Hebrews challenged us to leave the comfort of our surroundings and suffer with Jesus when he said this in Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And Jesus Himself said in Mark 8, if anyone wishes to come after Me, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must, what? Deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We just must remember that the very first encouragement to prepare ourselves for suffering for doing what is right did not come from the Apostle Peter. It came from Jesus. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. But unlike us, Jesus was perfectly sinless. He was truly the greatest, the most loving, the most caring, the most truthful, the most holy man who ever lived. And yet he suffered unmercifully. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, devil, Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. This is why I tell you we are not called to be conscientious objectors, as the Amish and the Mennonites and some of these other groups have taught. That's wrong. That's not what you should see here. There is a day of reconciliation. There is a day of judgment where God will reconcile all injustice. So they're going to suffer at the hands of your king. There's just times when they should not suffer at our hands. But we should bear the reproach. And we're called to that. When I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is why when you go and you preach the gospel, you do not say, what will happen to me if I say that? You say, what will happen to them if I do not speak these things? And you go with absolute fearlessness because you fear him who has the power to kill both body and soul in hellfire. So the notion that is so readily believed today that believers will somehow be able to escape suffering because we are in Jesus Christ is foreign to the Bible. That kind of self-centered twisting of the New Covenant was not even conceived before the United States was formed some 242 years ago and guaranteed certain basic human rights along with a favored or preferred status for the church. And really right now, there are some instances of physical violence. I've been slapped. I've been shot at. I've had a beer bottle broken and the glass put to my neck. I've been threatened. So there's a few instances of physical violence, but mostly we're just talked about in the United States, right? We're shunned. We're laughed at or mocked. And so really the persecution hasn't even started in the United States like it exists all over the world, where they're literally cutting Christians' heads off and they're literally slamming babies against tree trunks in front of their mothers because they won't denounce Jesus. That's going on right now while we're sitting in church this morning. And they're staying faithful. So don't tell me we can't stay faithful under this slight affliction that we're receiving. Yes, you can. You might get in trouble with your boss. Okay? Maybe he'll get saved later on. Who knows? But history tells us that all of the apostles, all of those who led the church after the death of the apostles, all of the great men of church history, all of the Puritans, the greatest Christian thinkers and theologians in our history, all of them personally suffered horrific treatment and yet never considered themselves to be abandoned by God. They considered suffering for doing what is right to be nothing more nor less than normal Christianity. And so should we. Even the man who wrote this passage, the Apostle Peter, was captured, imprisoned, tortured, beaten, and according to history, he was crucified upside down. It took him 4 days to die. He said, I'm not worthy to be killed like my Lord. So they turned him upside down and crucified him. And the whole time he was dying, he was preaching the gospel to those who were hearing. Hallelujah. We need to constantly remind ourselves that there is no indignity, no pain, no agony, no suffering that we could possibly conceive in our minds that would even come close to what Jesus experienced on our behalf. And that knowledge will help us to suffer to God's glory. Number two, Jesus triumphed over everything and has decisively brought us safely to God. If it is true that our biggest problem is our sin and the wrath of God that our sin has deserved, is that if that's true, then being forever set free from God's wrath and being brought to God is truly the greatest news in all the world. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I'm forgiven. Hallelujah. And that reality trumps everything else, including the level or the amount of suffering we are exempt from in this journey on earth. But as humans, we tend to become dull of that reality, and we periodically come to only expect good things from earth, precisely because we have been saved. How many times have you heard people say, how many times have you said, well, if I do this thing and it pleases the Lord, I'll be blessed for doing it. Right? It's almost automatic. We think that way. And many times we are blessed because we do the right thing. And periodically, we get in worse trouble for doing the right thing. And all I'm telling you is nothing bad happened when that happened. Jesus is still on the throne when that bad thing happened. Hallelujah. And more times than not, we begin to define good by what would please us and not necessarily what would bring glory to God. So I prayed for my father to be saved. And he was hard as a rock. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Lord, touch his heart. Deal with him. You know what will deal with my father. Deal with my father. And he didn't look like anything was happening. And so I got married and we started having children, and our second child was born on November the 9th, 1982. And the baby was born with Down syndrome. And she had a hole in her heart. And she developed leukemia. And she agonizingly died over a period of 6 years. And it was horrific. And I fasted till I couldn't stand up straight. And I couldn't understand why God was killing my baby. And if only I had enough faith, she would be healed. And I was in the middle of all that. And she had a massive stroke. And she died. And I felt so defeated. So alone. And I was at my worst place I'd ever been in my life. And I didn't know where to go. And I didn't know what to do. So I went to the church. In the afternoon of my daughter's death. And I grabbed a tambourine. And I danced before the Lord with all my might for over an hour. And I praised Him. And I worshiped the Lord. The Lord had given and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because that's what you do when you belong to Jesus. You worship. You worship. In the heart, in the agony of your soul, you worship. You worship when you're on the top of the mountain. You worship in the lowest valley. You worship. That's what we're called to do, right? It's not because I'm brave. It's because I'm saved. And so, okay, that's fine. And so I'm in my office and my father comes to my office and he shuts the door to my office. He never did that. And he comes over to my desk and I'm thinking, what in the world? He's got cancer. He's dying. He's going to divorce my mother. What in the world? This is terrible news he's giving me. And he sits there, pulls a chair up by my desk and he says, I've watched you under every station of life. And I've watched your child die. I've watched your other child get run over and get her leg cut off. I've watched you, and you stay the same. And I want what you've got. What you have is real, and I don't have it, and I want it. And my father was saved. And so now, would I have ever chosen that way to save my father? Of course not. But this is what I'm telling you. We look at what is good by what pleases us. And not necessarily what will bring God glory. And right now my baby's in heaven. So she's fine. My daddy's in heaven. He's fine. The smell of smoke is not on me or my wife. We're fine. How do you think that's a bad thing? It was to God's glory. Amen? But I would have never chosen that path. So as I've told you, the perversion of the new covenant is a relatively new phenomenon. So even though it is true that God loves us so much that he was willing to suffer and die for us, what is the logic that would cause us to believe that we can expect only good from God on this earth and in this life? Look what Job said in Job 2 verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? So who among us believes that God favors us more than he did this man, whom the writer describes as blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil? Now some would say, but Brother Blair, Job lived under the old covenant and God has much better things for those who live under the new. But technically that's not even true, because Job lived during the days of the patriarchs, which was back during the time that Genesis records, which was at least 400 years before God ever gave the law. But aside from that, there is nothing in any of the 27 books of the New Covenant that would allow any honest reader to come to the conclusion that being saved and having our sins forgiven and being loved and chosen by God also means that we are exempt from suffering on this earth. You simply can't get there from here. Others would say, but Brother Blair, we don't have to suffer today because God loves us and has a plan for our lives. Oh yeah, he's got a plan for your life. Yes, he does. And it is a beautiful plan. It is almost beyond belief. But God loves all those that he chose to save. And the reality is that right now, as we are sitting in church this morning, 9/10 of the believers all over the world are suffering horrific persecution, not to mention going through many of the diseases and physical problems that and other trials that we face here. So as we have discovered, the degree to which a genuine believer suffers has no connection at all to the amount of love the Father has bestowed on them. But we also have to understand that part of God's plan for those he saves is that he loves you so much he's not about to allow you to remain the way that you are. So God is determined to discipline you and try you and test you and prove the validity of your love and devotion to him. Many people say God let that happen to you so he could see how you would handle that. Well, I don't agree with that at all, because God is omniscient. And he knows the present, past, and future all at once. So he let that thing happen to you so that you could see how you would handle that. Because he already knew. Yeah, he's not confused about how spiritual we are. And he's not impressed with our spiritual garments we wear on Sunday morning to prove how holy we are. He knows us. And he still loves us. That's amazing. Yeah. And people always ask, does God do that to everybody? And my answer is always the same. No, he only disciplines those whom he loves. And the way that God has chosen to change you and me is through the fires of suffering. And this fire may include external things like persecution, or it may include internal things like doubt, or illness, or pain, or injury, or death, or suffering of a relative, or bad decision. A lot of people come to me and they say, I'm troubled by my doubt. And my response is, look what you're doing for Jesus as you doubt. And think of all the people who say they don't doubt, and yet they're not doing anything for Jesus. So with your weak doubt, you're actually following him, and you're actually bearing fruit, struggling with your doubt, which is infinitely better than not thinking you have any doubt at all and not doing anything. So, or a combination of all of the above. But what is so amazing about this kind of fire is that unlike a fire that we might set, this fire is holy. This fire is godly. This fire is a gift from God. And it is working only for our eternal benefit and not to destroy us. And this holy, godly fire is very specifically designed, very specifically focused by God the Spirit himself for each individual believer. Custom tailored just for you. The dungeon that Joseph was in 12 years was custom made for him. That's right. Because it took a little boy and made him a king. Amen. And that's what God's doing with us. We will rule and we will reign with him as kings and priests. But before you get a crown, you'll get a cross. And that's what happens. And so what God is burning out of you is for you alone. And this holy, godly fire is managed by God to the extent that it will only burn away those attributes or those habits or those mannerisms or attitudes or actions in us that would hinder us from sharing in God's holiness. And don't worry. You say, well, I didn't learn too much in that last trial I was in. Don't worry, He'll do it again. Yeah, my coach used to tell me, we'll run that play till we get it right. And that's the way God did. Don't worry, it's fine. There's another one coming. And you will learn. You will learn. Amen. And when you learn, you'll be happy that you learned. Amen. Nobody in heaven right now has any problem with all with the way that God chose to get them in there. It's just fine. Amen. No complaining. Amen. It's all good. So yeah, God has a plan for your life, and God's plan, God's will for all those He saves is not merely to forgive us and then turn us loose so that we may pursue our own dreams. That's not true. That's not Christianity. Christianity has to do with Jesus Christ actually buying you and owning you, purchasing you, lock, stock, and barrel. So all genuine believers have been bought and paid for. You no longer belong to yourself. You are the Lord's personal possession. And by God's grace and through the gift of saving faith, Jesus has now made wicked rebels to be His bond slaves. And so periodically you need to feel the sting in your ear as that auger is drilling a hole in your ear, as God's putting an earring in there. You belong to Me. You're Mine. Hallelujah. That's what Christianity is. That's biblical salvation. And so the language of Christianity for all those forgiven and made righteous is the language of a slave. And slaves have no rights, and whatever authority a bond slave of Jesus has is only to be used to further God's kingdom, not yours. And so like all slaves, the master is in charge of things like what you eat, what you wear, what you do, who you marry, how you act, how you spend your money, how you raise your children, what you own, and whether you live or die. You have no say-so over any of that. And slaves do all that they do. They say all that they say for only one reason: to bring glory to their master. And there isn't any way to opt out of this. Not choosing to participate in the life and mentality of a bought and paid for bond slave of Jesus Christ is to die in your sins. And so if this is not attractive to you, you may want to consider converting to Islam or Hinduism or some other false religion that lies to you about your relationship with God. So those who think that being saved frees us to do our own thing haven't read or understood the Bible very well. Being saved frees us to live the rest of our lives to God's glory. Now, I fully realize that far too many in the modern church don't teach this or even believe it. But the truth is that the concept that we are free to do whatever is in our hearts to do after we are saved simply cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. God's plan and God's will involves much more than just forgiving you. It also involves you and I being made holy. Now, somebody might ask, Brother Blair, why in the world would anyone want to become a Christian if their status in this world will get worse and their lives will be at risk? I think that's an amazingly wonderful question. And I think that's the question that was asked in the first century when Peter preached 20 minutes and 3,000 people got saved. Because you were almost guaranteed to lose all your possessions, and you were had a pretty good chance of getting killed for being a Christian back then. And you couldn't build churches fast enough to hold the people. What was the attraction? Jesus promises forgiveness of sins and the removal of the wrath of God against you forever. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, you're blind. And the answer is that the greatest human need is not to live long on the earth or be safe or secure and prosperous. The single biggest human need, and one that makes all other needs pale by comparison, is twofold. How in the world can I have my sins forgiven and overcome my separation from God and pass through His judgment on my life? And number two, how in the world can I live forever with unimaginable happiness in God's presence rather than living forever in misery in hell? I was publicly educated, and I'm not that bright, and so I just asked very simple questions. If you're miserable for 2 hours on Sunday morning, why would you think you'd be happy forever in heaven? Don't worry, you're not going. You're excluded. If you can't stand Jesus for a little bit during the week, why would you want to be with Him forever? Huh? If you don't love Jesus enough to obey Him, if you're saying He's not worthy to obey, why would He be worthy to love? Huh? And nothing else matters compared to these two issues. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died, what? For sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And I want you to notice four things about this. Number A, Christ died for sins. My sins are what separates me from God. And that means that having my sins forgiven is my biggest need by far. But that also means that it isn't political liberals or ISIS or the federal bureaucracy or even Satan that are my biggest enemies. My own sins are my biggest enemy. Isaiah 59:2 says, political liberals have made a separation between... I'm sorry. Those who watch MSNBC are separated from... No. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So the federal government taxing churches, or me being persecuted because of righteousness' sake, or me being mocked or even being imprisoned or beaten, doesn't even compare in danger or fear or importance to standing before God and being found wanting because my sins have not been forgiven. Peter said Jesus died for sins. Hallelujah. And this is the greatest news in all the world, because it means that I do not have to die in my sins in the lake of fire. It means there is forgiveness even for me. And this news is why all through the 2,000-year history of the church, people have believed on Jesus even when it cost them their lives. B, Christ died the just for the unjust. This means that Jesus' death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. Jesus took my place, not just on the wooden cross, but underneath the wrath of God. What Peter says here means that Jesus stood under the just penalty that I deserved for the many, many transgressions and bore all of God's righteous fury against those sins for me. And I'm going to tell you, I'll be honest with you, 47 years into this, and it's hard for me to believe that sometimes. I struggle with that at times. You mean all of God's wrath has been forever turned away from me? All? I'm never underneath God's wrath ever again? Really? That's the gospel. So Jesus' death was not for Himself. Jesus was not saved by grace or through faith. Jesus didn't need God's mercy. And that's because Jesus was utterly innocent. So all that Jesus suffered and died for was for other people, not Himself. See, Christ died once for all. That is, His death was final and all sufficient to accomplish the forgiveness of all who believe on Him. He does not have to ever offer another sacrifice. It was finished. It was all that was necessary to take away the guilt of my sins. The debt is paid in full. And that's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, when He finished this, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He didn't sit down because He's tired. He sat down because He's finished. Hallelujah. And all of this brings me to God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just and the unjust, so that God He might bring us to God. God is no longer distant from me. Ever. 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 Yeah, but I feel distant. I know. He's not distant. And this truth is the great comfort of all martyrs and suffering Christians. Our worst enemy, sin, has been forever defeated. And Jesus has made sure that we will be at home safe with God. He has brought us to God. The separation has been removed. God is near us. He is now for us. Our lives are hid in Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, how does this help us to suffer? Because one of the terrible temptations of the devil in suffering is to make us think that God has forsaken us. Right? Right? You think that? God's mad at you. He's punishing you. Right? Am I in the right church? If anybody says they don't think that way, you need to repent for lying. You periodically think you're in trouble with God, right? Why else would you be hurting? Why didn't it work out? Why is it so hard? Right? It's okay. It's not a trick question. Amen. That's Christianity. What's the solution? Well, I can quit coming to church and pout and stay home and protest. How's that working out for you? Not very well, is it? Or we can go back to the Scriptures and find out all over again, because evidently we've forgotten that Jesus' death didn't forgive all of our sins that we committed last Thursday. He's forgiven all of our sins that we have ever committed or that we ever will commit. Forever. He's never going to die again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I really thought y'all would be jumping up and down. I mean, hallelujah! Let me tell y'all how to do this. I got to teach y'all how to. Y'all are too Baptist. Look, y'all be moderate if you want to. When I get there, I'm gonna say glory, and if that's not acceptable, move. You got to make room for me when I start worshiping. I got to have me some room. Hallelujah. I was a sinner. I deserve hell. I'm happy about being saved. Yeah. I ain't got over it. Now, so Peter is saying here, suffering does not mean that God has forsaken us or turned against us. Christ has carried our sins, absorbed all of the wrath of God, and has brought us safely to God. Thank you, Jesus. Number three, remember the days of Noah. Ugh. Huh? 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I started just to go past this real quick, see if anybody would notice. This is how uneducated fishermen write. Now, there's been some pretty fierce controversy over the centuries about just what this statement actually means. And while trying to figure out why Peter got into Noah and the spirits in prison and discussion about suffering is hard, but trying to figure out why he saved in verse 21 that baptism now saves us is even harder, because we know that baptism doesn't save anybody. So I'm going to divvy these issues up. I'm going to deal with Noah and the spirits in prison today, and deal with baptism next week so I can do them both justice. So to begin with, let's try to look at the statement in context with all that Peter has already been talking about. Because if you just take a verse or even a passage out of context, you can just about make the Bible say anything you want it to. So one of the most important aspects of biblical interpretation is the idea of context. And it's one of the most important things that matters. And if you take the Bible out of context, I can justify child sacrifice. I can justify just about any sin you want me to. I can justify it and say it's okay using the Bible if you let me take it out of context. So don't take it out of context. So we need to begin with the premise that the Apostle Peter is not conducting a study on Noah and the ark he built or the spirits in prison by themselves. So while it is true that the apostle used these words, and therefore we have some license to develop some areas of doctrine from these statements, the main point or the context of everything Peter has been talking about in this whole chapter, even this entire epistle, is why God's people suffer. And specifically, why suffering for doing what is right is better than suffering for doing what is wrong. That's the main point. And secondary, And so Noah and his ark and the spirits in prison are secondary and simply serve to make that point, not some other point. About 1450 years before Jesus was born, God the Holy Spirit moved along Moses, probably while he was in the mount getting the Ten Commandments, and God sovereignly revealed to him the book of Genesis. But all the people that we read about in Genesis lived and did what they did many hundreds of years before Moses was ever born. And the inspired narrative in Genesis surrounding creation happened several thousands of years before Moses was born. The Apostle Peter is referring to the time when people in Noah's day were disobedient, mocking him as a righteous man obeying God, which is very similar to the lives of Peter's first readers. And that Jesus in the Spirit was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. I just wonder if anybody's going to have a problem with that yet. I guess not. I know where y'all go to church. And here's my justification for saying that. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Look what it says. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time, look, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, we went over this a long time ago, but the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And look what it says. They were doing the prophesying, right? But look what it says. As He, Jesus, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So Jesus was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament. That's what Peter said back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. So back then, back in 1 Peter 1, Peter laid out for us the reality that the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in the Old Testament prophets as they heralded the partial revelation that God gave them. And here in verse 11, Peter is reinforcing that by saying, in the Spirit, Jesus was sent by God to preach righteousness to the people of that day in, by, and through Noah. So while the Spirit of Jesus was in the Old Testament prophets prophesying the first coming of the Messiah, so too the Spirit of Jesus was in Noah preaching to the disobedient people of Noah's day and giving us a natural example of a spiritual truth. So Noah was a type of Jesus Christ. He heralded true righteousness, even as Jesus is Himself righteousness, the righteousness of God. And the ark that God sovereignly provided in, by, and through Noah was a symbol of what true, genuine salvation looks like. So the ark saved, or rescued, or delivered unworthy sinners from the specific wrath of God from the 40-day flood, even as salvation saves, rescues, or delivers unworthy sinners from the overall and eternal wrath of God against our sin. So from that standpoint, even the ark itself is a type of Jesus. And Peter's point is that by grace and through faith, Jesus has already saved or rescued these suffering saints from the most horrific and important suffering, which is suffering in hell underneath God's wrath. And since God has already done what is most important, it is very easy for God to rescue, save, or deliver them from a lesser type of suffering at the hands of evil men, if that is God's will. But even if it's not God's will to deliver them from the immediate torment of their enemies, the knowledge that God has already been gracious to them in saving their souls from eternal damnation brings tremendous comfort. Now look again at verses 18 through 20. He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, many very godly people take what Peter says here to mean that when Jesus died, He went into the place of the dead and preached to the spirits who were there. I was taught this when I was first saved, but I no longer believe that. And the reason I no longer take that position is because Peter didn't say that Jesus preached to all the spirits who were in the place of the dead, but only those who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Peter says that's the only people Jesus preached to. So if Peter's point was that Jesus went to preach to all who had ever died and were now in the place of the dead, why would he say that these people were once disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being built? There were literally millions of spirits who had not lived during the days of Noah who were there for Jesus to preach to at the time that Jesus died. So why was Peter being very specific here? And the reason is that Peter was simply saying that Jesus went to preach in those days because Jesus' spirit was inside Noah as Noah preached righteousness to them. And since these people were disobedient back then, they died in their sins and they are now in prison awaiting their final judgment. But what in the world has this got to do with Peter encouraging us to stand faithful when we are suffering for doing what is right? Well, at least three things. A, this assures us of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not bound by space or time. Jesus was there in Noah's day, preaching thousands of years before he was ever born, and he is here speaking today. He will be with you to the end of this age in China and the Congo and Bangkok and Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Japan and Papua New Guinea and Siberia and the Philippines and Ivory Coast and Austria and Cyprus and Germany and Gulfport, Mississippi. Wherever you may suffer, both now and forever, Jesus is there. And Jesus was there before Satan was there. And Jesus will be there after Satan leaves. Hallelujah. B, it is better to obey Jesus, even if we have to suffer, than it is to disobey Jesus and be cast into the prison of verse 19. That is what happened to the people back in Noah's day. They thought it was foolish to heed the call of God that Noah gave them until it started raining. So they stayed comfortable and respectable until the water began to fall. And this explains why people can be converted with a message that calls for suffering. Because it is suffering that will keep them out of an eternal prison. C, it is no disadvantage to you to be a small, rejected minority. That's the point in verse 20 where it says that in the ark, a few, that is 8 souls, were brought safely through the water. It must have felt pretty foolish to side with such a madman as Noah until it began to rain. And then it was the smartest thing they ever did. But the point is, if you are a minority with God, you will be saved and the tables will be turned. And so when suffering comes, don't throw away your confidence that has great reward. Number 4, know the meaning of baptism. The fourth way that Peter strengthens us for suffering is by describing the true meaning of baptism. Look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood waters that brought divine judgment on the world in Noah's day reminds Peter of Christian baptism. And back in verse 18, the apostle said, Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. In other words, Jesus saves us. But the question is, who is the us in verse 18 that Jesus saves? Whom does Christ's death actually save? And the answer in 21 is those who are baptized. But Peter knows that this statement will be misunderstood if he does not qualify it. So when he says baptism now saves you, he adds not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is virtually a definition of true biblical baptism. Now, I'm going to get into this in much greater detail next week, but suffice it to say that baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual appeal to God for a spiritual cleansing. In other words, baptism is a way of saying to God, I trust you, God, to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins and to bring me through my own death and your judgment into a new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus. So while baptism may very well cleanse the physical body, since it was by complete immersion, even back then, the first instance of child baptism is in the third century. That is an indisputable fact of history. And so they didn't baptize babies in the Bible, and we shouldn't baptize babies now. What do you do when you... I'll get into that next week. All right. And so while baptism may very well cleanse the physical body and wash away any literal dirt that may be on the body, that is not why Peter says baptism saves. It saves sinners for only one reason. It is an outward expression of an inward reality that has already taken place. So baptism is an appeal of faith. In Romans 10, the apostle quotes from the teachings of the prophet Joel from about 750 to 900 years before Jesus was born, where the prophet said, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Baptism is just such a calling. It is an appeal to the Lord. But how does knowing this about baptism strengthen us for suffering? When we have come through the waters of baptism, we have passed through death and judgment. We have been buried with Christ and we now have been risen with Him. We now have passed from death to life. God's judgment against us is now past, and that means that the suffering we may be experiencing right now has nothing to do with any condemnation from God, because all of God's wrath has already been experienced for us by Jesus Christ. And when you think God's punishing you now, what you're saying is the death of Jesus wasn't good enough. So even though you want to say that and you feel that way, we can't say that. Because was the death of Jesus enough? Amen. I'm with you. I feel horribly guilty sometimes. I feel like if I was God, I'd send me to hell. But I can't say that. Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Amen. Hallelujah. It's hard to live by faith, isn't it? Easier to live by sight. And we have received that truth by faith, and we've expressed that faith by our baptism. So, the fact that we have been baptized stands as a constant reminder that the worst possible suffering, which is hell, has been forever averted. Jesus took that for us, and so we will never have to come into judgment again. The apostle said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, what? Periodic condemnation, a little condemnation, every other Thursday at noon, when I do something wrong. No condemnation. That's what it says. Huh? So we have already died that death in Christ. And we have been raised in Christ. Therefore, whatever present suffering we might be experiencing is not the wrath of God. It is merely the loving discipline of our Father for the preparation for glory. Number 5, look to Jesus at God's right hand, sovereignly ruling over everything, including our suffering. In 21b and 22, Peter wrote, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now, one last way Peter strengthens us for suffering is by showing us that Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling over all angels and all authorities and all powers. And again, we can use that knowledge to help prepare us for our own suffering, because this means that no evil man, no demon, no government is free to do as they please. All angels, all authorities, all powers, all people, all evil spirits, all demons, even Satan himself, are subject to the power and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So when Peter says at the end of his letter that the devil prowls around like a lion seeking to devour, resist him firm in your faith, this is the faith that he has in mind. The faith that all angels and all authorities and all powers are subject to King Jesus. And this is the faith that we rebuke and resist the devil with. And that's why I no longer believe that the second coming of Jesus is some kind of rescue plan to get the church out of the earth before we all die. I don't believe that anymore. I believe it is the climax. It is the crescendo of absolute triumph. And He's coming back because the church wins. Hallelujah. And Jesus wins. And the devil loses. And He comes back to present to Himself the church in all of her splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Hallelujah. Jesus reigns until His enemies be made His footstool. You just can't get defeatist out of that. I'm trying. I just can't. I've had to change my eschatology radically. I just can't pray that way anymore. I'm not saying, hurry, get me out of here. I'm saying, hurry, conquer North Gulfport. Hurry, conquer Orange Grove. Hurry, Jesus, put them under your feet and let the gospel triumph in our area. I want everybody to be saved. I want nobody in hell. I know there's going to be people in hell. I don't want anybody in hell. I don't want my worst enemy in hell. The only person I want in hell is the devil. And I know more is going to be in hell. I understand that. I don't want, you can't have a heart that wants to get people saved and want people to go to hell. You can't do it. You're schizophrenic. The church is going to win. And the second coming of Jesus is absolute victory and triumph. Hallelujah. I'm going to preach it till you get it. Hallelujah. Amen. I ain't going to say that. No, I'm not. I am not going to say that. The faith that all angels and all authorities and all powers are subject to King Jesus is what we want. And this is the faith that we rebuke and resist the devil with. The people or the demons that are causing our suffering are subject to Jesus Christ. Is that true or not? Amen. Jesus reigns at God's right hand. They are completely under His control. Right? All liberals, all Democrats, all abortion providers, all transgendered, confused, bless their hearts. They're every one of them is allowed to do what they do and say what they say by God, partly to provoke us to jealousy, so we'll stand up and say, that's not true. Let me tell you what the truth is. Amen. The church is always strengthened when Satan raises his ugly head up. We're not weakened, we're strengthened. Hallelujah. Don't say that, Brother Blair. Satan might jump on you. I don't want him to be my friend. You want Satan to... Therefore, they can do nothing to us without His permission. Huh? We okay so far? Okay. They are entirely limited. We still okay? Okay. They cannot touch us unless Jesus allows them to. You believe that? So let me say it so everybody knows. I believe you are invincible until your day of death is at hand. You cannot die. The gun won't go off. The knife won't cut the artery. You won't die. The car wreck won't kill you. An angel will pick you up and take you across the road. Whatever God's got to do. You will not die. You cannot die until it's time for you to die. And then you shouldn't want to stay. Hallelujah. And that gives you absolute fearlessness in the face of evil. Amen? Hallelujah. So we're okay so far. All right. Elders aren't going to fire me after church. All right. And Jesus will only let them to the degree that their hurtful touch against us will turn for our good and for God's glory. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So stand firm, dear friends. Stand firm in this great faith and arm yourselves with the purpose of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many so we may follow Him all the way to glory. Hallelujah. Let's pray.